Go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter. Today is part 35 in the series, The Judgment Seat of Christ. We're going to walk through Scripture and see some things. Some things that I know I was never taught growing up. Now, I was taught a whole lot about you better be born again. But what I'm going to show you in the Word today is something that we were never taught. In fact, it's something that I haven't heard too many people teach. Now, obviously, with all the people in the world and all the preachers and ministers and so forth, somebody somewhere's taught this. But I just haven't heard too much of it. One of the things that we are looking at, remember now, is God's warning to Christians concerning their relationship with Him and how that we cannot choose to keep living in a way that is contrary to who we are in Christ. And we have seen numerous passages from Romans up until today where God is warning over and over and over again, you can't, as a Christian, continue to choose a lifestyle that is sin and expect to make it to heaven. This flies in the face of what I was taught growing up. Once saved, always saved. One of the, challenges for me was accepting the fact that once saved, always saved is a lie. And you say, well, does that make all those who teach it liars? Not unless they know the difference. They may just be deceived. And that's where a lot of wrong teaching comes in. It's through deception. But it's still wrong. And one of the things that helped me was taking a position with God that I would be teachable. So therefore, as I studied His Word and, you know, continue to do so, leaving it in context, He begins to show things to me, especially years ago, many years ago, began to show things to me how that I had been wrong in many things that I had believed. But not only did He show me how I had been wrong, He also showed me how to be right. He showed me in His Word. And those corrections weren't as difficult as what they are for some people, because some people, they just want to hold on to their traditions, and I don't care what you say or what you do. Traditions will not get you to heaven, but they can keep you out. And this is a dangerous thing. You know, we cannot come to a conclusion that such and such, because I believe it, is true. What we believe does not establish truth. But truth has been established, and that's what we should believe. So, it's up to us, you know, take it or leave it. It's best for us to take it. Even if we have to go through a time of spiritual chastening, if you will, meaning correction. But I can encourage you, or will encourage you, make a decision to be teachable. Make a decision to open your heart and mind to the Lord, to anything that He wants to show you in any area He wants to correct you. And if there are things that He shows you in your life that are sin, then just accept it. You know, as they say today, you know, just man up. Woman up. Just accept it. Just flat out be honest, man. Just, you know, it's sin. It's sin. And my opinion of something does not make it sin. But God has already determined what is and is not sin. So it's not up to me, not up to a church, not up to a religious organization. It is now and always has been up to God. In 2 Peter, we see powerful warnings here. We're going to start in chapter 1, begin reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, verse 1, to whom is this written? Christians. Do you see this? He's not writing, you know, an apostle of Jesus Christ to them who are lost on their way to hell. No. To them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to virtue, to glory and virtue. Now look at this, verse 3. His divine power. Okay, what is His divine power? Well, that's when you get filled with the Holy Ghost and you're speaking in tongues. No, that's not His divine power. That is the evidence of His divine power. What is His divine power? It's a combination of two things which cannot be separated. Love and life. God is life and God is love. His love and His life are His divine power. Because those two things right there are His existence. So according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now look at verse 4 for a moment. God loves us, and it's out of His divine power, His life and His love, that He has given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. In other words, we will never be able to convince God He shortchanged us in anything. He has given unto us all things, not just things, all things. That three-letter word, A-L-L, all, is absolutely critical in this verse. That means everything we could think of relative to who God is and His very existence, He has given all of that to us. And He's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. This word divine, it comes from a Greek word, theios, I think is how you pronounce it. And what it means is of God. He's saying that God has given unto us promises. And as we partake with those promises, or as we begin to apply those promises to our lives, then what happens is we begin to experience, or we begin to partake of an ever-increasing level of God life. Now, that doesn't mean you become God, okay? Let's not, you know, don't anybody go weird on me here. It literally means that He has given unto us everything about His life and love. And He says, now here, I made some promises to you. Now, if you will take these promises and apply them to your life, then you are going to experience on a daily basis God life in you. Now, see, when I was raised, if I'd heard somebody say that, we'd have thrown them out. Well, you heretic. Nobody is God. That's not what it was saying. You experience God life on the inside. I'm not God, but I experience God life. And He says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For a long time, that last part of the verse 4 had me kind of stumped. The corruption that is in the world through lust. What are you talking about here? So in my mind, I'm thinking about, you know, all the stuff that television, all these kind of things. It's like, well, yeah, but this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. How did the corruption get into the world? Through lust. What lust? They looked at the fruit and determined that it was good for food. They determined. They reasoned in themselves it was good for food. So they made that decision. Their lust for everything that Satan set before them, everything He said to them, their lust to partake of His lies, meaning He lied to them, and they perceived that those lies were giving them revelation of great things. And if you want to experience these great things, just eat. So they ate. That's the lust that opened the door for the corruption to enter into the world. Well, it's been a never-ending process since then. And he says, besides this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in what? The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever gone through these times where you feel like, oh, I just wish I knew Jesus better. Oh, I just wish I knew God. He's telling you right here how to do it. In other words, if I accept verse 3 and then I begin to apply to my life, keeping it brief now, verses 4 through 8, then I end up with an increasing knowledge of Jesus. I'll know Him better. But He also says that I won't be barren or unfruitful. Barren or unfruitful in what way? Well, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but in my experience with divine life. And He picks this up in verse 9 and He says, but he that lacketh these things. Now stop right there. To whom is this written? Christians. So therefore, we are correct when we read it like this. But the Christian that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Now look at this. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The moment you stop forgetting about what happened to you when you got born again is the moment you will start compromising to accept sin in your life, and you will not want to hear anybody tell you differently. Look at this. If I lack, let's say, the fullness of an ongoing and increasing experience with verses 3 through 8, all right, just keep it short. If I lack that, God tells me right there, He says, you're blind. You're blind. You're a Christian, but you're blind. Paul said, I want the eyes of your understanding enlightened. God says, you know, if you aren't verses 3 through 8, you're blind. But then He says, and cannot see afar off. Now, when He says cannot see afar off, here's a way to look at that. You have lost your perspective of the consequences of your decisions. And you have no longer, or you are no longer, looking ahead to the day you're going to be judged. So therefore, you've lost your perspective and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. One of the worst things that we can do is forget about where we were and how we got to where we are. And you know, we don't want to dwell on our sinful past. However, and now think about this. It's easy for us as Christians to begin to forget about where we were headed. And there are times where we almost approach the lost people as though they should know better. Well, did you? For a long time you didn't, until you finally decided, you know what, getting born again sounds like it's got a whole lot of really good benefits, not just in this life, but for eternity. You know, Jesus, I can't fix it myself, I need you. He says, you've forgotten, you were purged from your old sins. In other words, you have forgotten that you are accountable. Wherefore, brethren, he says, give diligence. Now, this is the second time he has said to give diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Never. Fall what? Well, that doesn't just simply mean you're going to slip one day and cut loose with a bunch of foul four-letter words. He's talking ultimately about falling away from your relationship with Jesus Christ. So if I do verses 3 through 8, and I continue to do these things, and he says, give diligence. If I give diligence to these things, I mean, these things have to become a priority in my life. They have to mean more to me than watching the final episode of whatever. You understand what I'm saying? But I'll never know what happened. I'll never know who killed, you know, who shot JR. I'll never know. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about on that one. Who JR? You understand what I'm saying? I have to give diligence. Give diligence to do these things. He says, now, if you do, you'll never fall. It doesn't mean I have to get to the place of where I'm walking on water and emptying out hospitals and putting the funeral homes out of business. It means give diligence to keep pressing in that direction. He says, now, if you do, you're not going to fall. He didn't say you'll never make a mistake along the way. He said you'll never fall. Because he's looking afar off. He says you'll never fall. And he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we know by virtue of verse 11 that this ye shall never fall is not speaking about just a lapse of good judgment yesterday. This is talking about falling as in a process of falling away from the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now look, if you do this, you're never going to fall. And on that day that you pass from this life into eternity, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God. I like that verse. I want verse 11 to be mine. Hallelujah. But I've got to do 3 through 8 so that I don't fall. Then he says in verse 12, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. In other words, I am not going to get tired of teaching the series called The Judgment Seat of Christ to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you know these things, because I want you to be ready to be ushered into, to be ministered to that everlasting kingdom, an entrance being given unto you for this. And if you jump down to verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, now when he says private interpretation, what's he talking about? What it means is there is nothing in Scripture that is relative exclusively to one group. Now, we know that the body of Christ is one group, okay? But he's talking about within the structure of the body of Christ, meaning, call it denominations, okay? It's not of any private interpretation. In other words, if somebody comes up to you and says, well, let me show you this new thing. And this new thing ain't a new thing, but it's just an old lie, and it didn't come from God. You better watch out. You're going to see this. He says, for the prophecy, what prophecy? Well, let's just keep it simple and say the Word of God for the sake of teaching. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here we see he's laying a foundation. He says the Holy Spirit is the one who has given to us the Word of God. And the Word of God is applicable to all lost people relative to their need for Jesus and to all Christians relative to their need for spiritual growth and living in holiness. But Verse 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Okay, what is he telling you right off the bat? In the church, among you. Not outside, among you. How do they get among you? They walk through your doors, or you tune them in on your television. Among you. In the body of Christ. There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now where he says shall privily bring in damnable heresies, this is an interesting phrase. Privily shall bring in. It comes from a Greek word I'm not going to try and pronounce. And it means to bring in by the side of, to introduce along with others to lead or bring in secretly or craftily, to smuggle in. In other words, what they're doing is they're not throwing the Bible out the window. They're keeping the Bible on the pulpit, but they're bringing other things in and adding it to the Bible. And where it says, privily shall bring in, that means they're doing it in a way that's sneaky. That means they're doing it. Okay, I'll give you an example. How many of you were here in the service when there was a preacher standing up here praying for healing for somebody and he said, I mix your blood with the blood of Jesus? How many of you were here in the service where there was a preacher up here that said, I want you to give me the birth dates of your children so my prayer team can pray over them and break the power of the stars over their lives? Now, me saying that, you're thinking, that's the weirdest goofball thing. Well, he hadn't preached here since. That's the weirdest group. You know, who in the world would ever believe such a thing? But the way it was thrown into the service, that night there were people starting to write down the birth dates of their children so that the powers of the stars could be broken. Well, we debunked that. You know what the word debunk means? You know what bunk is? All right. Debunk is the elimination of bunk. Pretty simple, huh? But that is an example of a damnable heresy. This word damnable, it comes from a Greek word that means the second death, which is eternal exclusion from Christ's kingdom. Just the opposite of chapter 1, verse 11. He's saying if you do the chapter 1 things and you're diligent to it, then you're never going to fall. However, you better watch out because there are people going to rise up in your midst, not just pew sitters, but there will be people who open their mouth and begin to, whether they are a pew sitter who opens their mouth or they're a pulpit person who opens their mouth. But they're going to be teaching stuff in your midst that is a teaching, a heresy that will ultimately lead to the second death, eternal exclusion from Christ's kingdom. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, this phrase right here where it says, even denying the Lord that bought them, in my mind, I had envisioned people standing up and saying, Jesus is not the Son of God. Well, ultimately, it could be that way. But do you remember back in Matthew, I think it's chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father and the angels and everybody else. And I'm thinking, that's right. Anybody who would stand up and say, there is no Jesus and he was not the Messiah, said, yeah, they deserve to be denied. That's not the only thing this is talking about. Look here. False teachers bringing in damnable heresies into where? The church. Now, if you stand up and you say Jesus was not the Messiah, how long are you going to last? If you stand up in a church and say, well, Jesus, really, he's not the Savior, how long are you going to be there? But what if you, over a period of time, weeks, months, and years, begin telling people, well, everybody's saved, they just don't know it. Ultimately, everybody will be reconciled to God. There are many paths to heaven. Many paths to God. What if over time you begin to mix the Word of God with the heresy and you begin to present it like that? You know what you end up with? A lot of Christians who will believe it. What are they doing in the process? Denying that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other way unto the Father but by Jesus. That's part of what this is talking about where it says denying the Lord that bought them. Jesus paid the price for our salvation. These are people standing up and now they're saying that the price Jesus paid isn't the only thing necessary. So it's not just a matter of there is no Jesus, he was a good man but he wasn't the Son of God. No, it's not just that. It's a matter of denying the fullness of who Jesus is. And now look here, verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I'm looking at this, and I can remember thinking, well, what in the world here? This phrase, pernicious ways, once again, this is that Greek word that means the second death, eternal exclusion from the kingdom of God. And where he says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, many who? Many who? Many lost? No. This is the church. He's saying Christians are going to start following these people. They're going to start following their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I remember, you know, I'm looking at this evil spoken of. I mean, who in the world would stand up and say, you know, something evil about Jesus? That's my human perception. Okay, now let's look at this from God's point of view. How could I speak evil of Jesus by saying he's not the only way to salvation? By saying that he's not the only way to God? By saying something like, and I don't know what I'm getting ready to say here, I don't know how far deeply into all of this, this next statement fits, but it fits in here somewhere. By standing up and saying, if you don't tithe, you're going to hell. Because what I'm doing at that point, hey, listen, the people in the Old Testament, if they didn't tithe, God never said they were going to hell. Go back and read it. He never said that about those people in the Old Testament. So here I'm going to stand up as a Christian and tell people if you don't tithe, you're going to hell? Do you understand what I'm doing? I'm denying the fullness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, he says, by whom the way of truth evil spoken of, now look, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumber not. That damnation, fourth time we've seen this word, second death, exclusion from eternity with Jesus. So he says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words... Okay, covetousness, what image does that present to you? Money. They want your money. They're after your... I'm telling you right now, there's a bunch of people, if they hear this, get all fired up mad. I'm telling you, a bunch of these preachers out there, the focus is money, 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 money. They had better watch out because they're crossing over into what we are reading right here. Well, but I never denied that Jesus was the Savior. He didn't say that you had to. He says right here, through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. What in the world, what do you think this is saying? It's all about money. It's all about money. This word feigned, it comes from the word plastos, which is a Greek word which is foundation for our word plastic. And what it means is words that can be molded to fit any given situation. So I can stand up and I can begin to teach you things with plastic words. Okay, God's word is a rock. It ain't plastic. It ain't moving. It's already been molded for all eternity. But with my plastic words, I make merchandise of you. And he says that I'm going to stand in judgment. And then he goes on and he says, look, if you don't think this is serious, verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. That phrase, live ungodly, it's not simply a matter of saying there is no God, but it's a matter also of those who know there is a God, but they live contrary of who God is and what He represents. And delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In other words, what he's saying, he says, look, if God's going to do all that back then for all these people, you think you're going to get away with this? He says, you're not. Now look, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So therefore he's saying, look, if you want out of this mess, I can help you. I can deliver you out of temptations. I can deliver you out of any situation that's going to lead you in a direction opposite of what you need to go. Thing is, a lot of Christians, they're more caught up in hearing their favorite preacher, getting their ears scratched, and so on and so forth. And again, guys, he's talking about stuff that's happening in the church. And he says, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I'm looking at this, and again, let's face it, there's a lot of King James-y kind of way of saying these things, and it's like, well, what's he really talking about? Well, here's what's interesting. The thing about walking after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, this isn't simply about intimate issues. It's about going after whatever satisfies your flesh. In the case of these guys making merchandise of you, money. And he says, they despise government. And I'm thinking, you mean they rise up and they, like, they talk bad about our president? Boy, there's a bunch of Christians in trouble on that one then, aren't there? I don't care who's the president. You're supposed to pray for him. He needs Jesus, for crying out loud. No, that's not really what this is saying. Here's what's interesting. This word, this word government in verse 10, it's talking about not simply the civil government, but a government, how can I say this? It's more of a concept word than an easily defined word. The governmental leadership of Jesus in your life. That's a good way to put it. They don't want to, where he says despise government, what it means is they want to do it their way. Regardless of how Jesus would lead them to do it, they want to do it their way. Presumptuous are they? Presumptuous in what way? Well, they just assume it's okay, they're going to get away with it, it doesn't matter. Self-willed. Isn't it supposed to be about the will of God? Self-willed. They're not seeking the will of the Father, they're seeking their own will. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That means they're not afraid to discredit the genuine glory of God. In other words, if it contradicts them, they will speak against it. If it contradicts what they teach, they will speak against it. And he said they have no fear of this. But these, verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Briefly, the angels know God is going to deal with this. It's not their responsibility to try to intervene and destroy. But these people he's talking about here, as natural brute beasts. Now he's comparing them to animals who have no spirit. They have a soul, but animals act on instinct. You know, a dog, I don't care. You put a stake in front of a dog, and that dog's going to go for it. And he says, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. In other words, he's comparing them to animals who are going to be butchered. These guys are just like animals who are going to be killed. He said, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. In other words, they're going to corrupt themselves so badly, they're going to perish. Perish in what way? Perish spiritually. But they're in our midst. They're in the church. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. But Lord, didn't I do this? And Lord, didn't I do that? Depart from me, for I never knew you. They'll receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. In other words, he's saying, he's comparing them to riotous people. Meaning, what do riotous people do? They disrupt the peace of a city, do they not? They destroy what the city has built up. And they only want to demonstrate for what they desire. There's a difference between a civil protest and a riot. He's saying these guys are stirring up riots in the body of Christ. Rebellion to the authority of Christ in the church. He said, they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now look here, spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about how that Jesus wants a church without spot or blemish. Well, he says these guys are spots and they are blemishes. Then when it says sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, he's talking about they are promoting themselves, they glory in their own revelations, and this phrase sporting themselves, it also has as part of its definition, they live a lavish, luxurious lifestyle before everybody, and it's a result of everything we've read up to this point, of them not serving the Lord, but serving themselves. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls with a heart, they have exercised covetous practices, and then he calls them cursed children. Now, when he says eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, this isn't simply a matter about husband-wife adultery. This is speaking, first and foremost, adultery against Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that we are free to be married to another, even him that gave his life for us. Romans, you know, chapter 7 over there. And here he says, look, their eyes are full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Meaning, Christians that are, let's say, open to everything that comes along, they are unstable souls. These people step in and that's why you've got these Christians. Every new thing that pops up in the church, man, they run after it. Every new event, every new this, every new that. And if you try to bring some stability into their lives through teaching, they will shut you down just like that. And he says, then he calls them cursed children. Now, if you do not tithe, you're not going to be cursed. But I can tell you how to be cursed. It's right here. He says you're cursed. And there's nothing in here about failing to give your tenth. It's all about turning your back on God and still saying you're walking tight with Jesus. Look here, verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember what Balaam did? He took money in exchange for tipping off the enemy how to stop the children of Israel. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. In other words, you know, God got to the point where if you're not going to listen to me, I'll get your attention through this donkey. And even then, Balaam acts like it's no big deal. You know, the donkey starts talking to him and he starts arguing with a donkey. Look, you've got to be really messed up. Unless you're Dr. Doolittle, all right? I mean, that story to me is the one that I just think, what? You're talking to a donkey like it's no big deal. Well, it says here, these are wells without water, empty holes, water, the rivers of living water. They're wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, every wind of doctrine, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. In other words, their eternity without Jesus is waiting. And this is where they're headed. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. He's saying Christians are being led astray because these guys are preaching something that appeals to them. Well, God will accept you the way you are. Oh, he understands that there's some things about you that you just can't change. Well, he knows that, you know, everybody has feelings and you know, he'll accept you acting out your feelings, etc. I mean, this is part of what he's talking about here. He says, while they promise them liberty, now look at this, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. They keep saying, you have freedom in Christ, you have liberty in Christ. God has set us free. We don't have to worry about all this stuff anymore. Why? The grace of God. It covers all the sin, blah, blah, etc., etc. And they preach it in a way to where people start thinking they're living in greater freedom when they're actually living in bondage and don't even know it. And these guys that are preaching this are servants of corruption. And he's saying, if you give in to them, then you too will end up in bondage to corruption. I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of Christians in churches as I speak, based upon what we're reading in the Word of God here, they're going to the lake of fire for all eternity. And they do not know it's coming. They do not see afar off. They think everything is okay. There are going to be a lot of people in eternity with Jesus, but there are going to be a lot of people in eternity in the lake of fire who thought they were going to be with Jesus. He said, now look in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I don't know how much more plain this has to be. He's telling you it's possible for Christians who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, born again, to go back to their old way of living, whatever that means. In other words, to turn their back on Jesus. And he says, if you do that, the latter end is worse than the beginning, because it would have been better to not know the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from it. Now, you know what this is implying? Let me just say this. When I was raised, there was a lot of... we were taught that judgment is judgment. And sin is sin, and there are not levels of judgment. But according to this right here, it looks like God is saying, if you accept the blood of my Son Jesus Christ and you're born again, and then you walk away from me, and you go back in to living, and then you become one of these people in here who keep teaching, and you keep leading people astray, he says, the judgment for you is going to be harsher than it is for people that never knew the way of salvation to begin with. Now, I don't understand the magnitude of what that means. But this is God speaking here. And he apparently takes this very seriously. That you can't play games with the blood of Jesus. Well, what's interesting is that what he's written here in 2 Peter is very similar to what's over in Jude. And I want you to turn over there to Jude very quickly. In verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he says, look, I was going to write about one thing, but then I realized there's a problem rising up which dictated that I write to you about something else. What we saw in Peter was, give diligence. Here what we're seeing is, earnestly contend. It's basically saying the same thing. And where he says, earnestly contend for the faith, what faith? The truth that was delivered unto us. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where he says, men that have crept in unawares, well, that's the same thing as like privily teaching their doctrines, mixing things in. They crept in unawares, which means you have a lot of Christians who accepted them and their teachings, and spiritually they weren't sensitive enough to detect that these guys We're you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, if you will. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Remember what Peter said? You guys knew this stuff, but I'm not going to refrain from reminding you about it again. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, these are symbolisms of people being delivered by God and then turning back to their old ways. Well, what's interesting, this thing about Egypt, you realize that the people didn't actually go back to Egypt before they were destroyed. They were destroyed even though they had been delivered from Egypt. He continues, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, in other words, the people that are doing this stuff today are facing the eternal fire because of what they're doing. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Same thing we just saw over there in Peter. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We just saw over there in Peter how that the angels, they're not going to move to destroy. They're going to leave that final judgment up to God. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So once again, we're seeing not a word-for-word comparison, but the same message being delivered in Jude that was delivered over there in Peter. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Again, the winds of every doctrine. Trees, now look here, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Well, Jesus talked about things being plucked up by the roots and cast into the fire. And here he says, trees whose fruit withereth. In other words, these guys started out right. They're the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. They were bearing fruit, but now that fruit is withering to the point to where they no longer will have fruit. And then he says, twice dead. How can you be twice dead unless you were dead, made alive, and then you died again? He's talking about people who've accepted Jesus Christ, who have made themselves their own thing. And they are not submitting to the full lordship of Jesus Christ, preaching and teaching whatever they want, living however they want, and so forth. He says, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. In other words, they're speaking forth things that will eventually be used against them in judgment. Wandering stars. Now, this is interesting. You know, wandering stars. This means teachers of error. But I want you to see I don't know how they looked at things back when the King James was first written. But I want you to think about, from our perspective, people that are very popular in the movies, we call them what? Movie stars. Television, we call television stars. Rock stars. Country stars. Do you understand that in the body of Christ we have preaching stars? The personalities. Now, I'm not saying every popular preacher, okay, is this. But the teachers of error, they're drawing people unto themselves. It doesn't matter if it's a congregation of 10 or a congregation of 100,000 or crusades of 50,000. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have. There's a lot of ungodly stuff going on here. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, one way to say this would be they're gaining an advantage over people's lives because people admire them for who they are, what they have, and so forth. Hey, listen, everybody's going to love you if you keep telling them how to get rich. Think about it. They'll make merchandise of you. And he says, but, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. That doesn't simply mean they're not filled with the Holy Ghost. It means they don't have the leadership of the Spirit, and they get to the place to where they no longer have the life of God's Spirit in them. But ye, beloved, now remember earlier, he told us to earnestly contend. Now he's going to tell us how to earnestly contend for the faith. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verse 21, the latter part of verse 21 is very simple, similar to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where he talked about us having ministered unto us that eternal life into the eternal kingdom of God when we stand before Him. Now, what he's telling you is this. If you do not pray in tongues, then it's going to be more difficult for you to discern right and wrong teaching, because these guys are so slick and so good at what they do, and they're going to use the name of Jesus, they're going to use the King James Bible, they're going to do all kinds of things that sound so good. But if you do not give diligence, if you do not earnestly contend, and if you don't spend time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then it's going to be difficult for you to always be able to discern the difference between truth and error. And in some sermons, half the sermon could be truth and the other half could be error. But because there's been a mingling, because there's been leaven introduced, you're going to gravitate toward the truth error, and you'll begin to incorporate all of it, and eventually a little bit of leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. You don't want to be a leaven lump. You want to be a holy lump. A lump full of God's glory, man. I see, here's a challenge in this message. A lot of people would listen to this and say, well, praise God, glad that's not me. You better be saying, I hope that's not me. Because he's saying in here, both over in Peter and Jude, he's saying you better keep your eyes on Jesus. And you better stay focused on Him and His Word, submitting to His leadership, His authority, submitting to His Word. Or, if it's possible, even the very elect are going to be deceived. You can't just show up in church, no matter what church you go to. You can't just show up in church and assume that everything you hear all the time is truth. You say, well, gee whiz, Pastor Jim, what are you telling us about yourself? I'm telling you I'm human. That I'm not God. That I'm not the fourth person of the Holy... Well, it wouldn't be Trinity. But I'm not the fourth person of the Godhead. Which means that I am capable of making a mistake. But the Holy Ghost is not. The closer we get to the return of the Lord, all of this is going to increase. And I'm telling you now, it's already among us. It's on television, it's on radio, in the bookstores, it's already there. Remember, it starts out small. And it begins to grow, and it begins, you buy into one lie, and you may buy into another one, but eventually what happens, the goal of the devil now is to get you way off to the point to where you lose it all. Unless you're spiritually sensitive, you can't detect it. Let me give you an example, okay? Kind of a not really a vague example. Remember, Jesus is baptized. Voice comes out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus immediately was led into the wilderness to have a face-off with the devil. So the devil shows up. You know, Jesus fasting 40 days. The devil shows up and he says, okay, well, if you be the Son of God, then go ahead and turn these stones to bread. You see, I do not believe in any way that Satan showed up with his pitchfork, you know, pointy tail, horns, everything else, and looks at Jesus and says, if you be the Son of God. No. It would have been a casual conversation to try and appeal to his perceived weakness. Well, if you be the Son of God, I mean, man, you know, 40 days, no food, you got to be hungry. I mean, you can eat. It's okay. You've been 40 days. Just turn the stones to rock, man, or turn the stones to bread. Just have something to eat. It'll be okay. How subtle. And how many of us would have said, you know what, a 40-day fast. People get caught up in the number 40. You ever heard people talk about the numbers in the Bible? Well, 40 is the number of whatever it is. And, you know, the 40-day flood and the 40 days on the mountaintop and the 40 days of this and the 40 days of that. So we could rationalize in our minds, well, yeah, it's been 40 days. Sure. I think it's okay. I'll break my fast. I'll eat. You know, stone become bread. How many of us would have been pulled into that? Well, we'd like to say, not me, bless God. No, not after reading the Bible. Well, what if you didn't have the Bible to read? You understand what I'm saying? It's subtle. So very subtle. That's why we have to give diligence. That's why we have to guard our heart. That's why we have to earnestly contend. And that's why we have to involve the Holy Spirit in our walk. Because He's telling you right here, you've got teachers in your midst right now who say the name of Jesus, who use the Word of God. How do you know they're using the Word of God? Because He's warning you ahead of time. It's not of any private interpretation. Why would I have to worry about somebody doing that if they weren't using the Word of God? We like to think we're immune. Well, do yourself a favor. Assume you're not immune. Assume you are susceptible. And walk in holy fear and say, I can't let this happen to me. I mean, yeah, you know, Pastor Jim's great. I mean, he's probably the best there is in the whole wide world. And boy, I tell you what, I just love his sermons and can't wait to get there every week. I'm going to get there early from now on. Ooh, he's my favorite. I love him, love him, love him. But he ain't Jesus. He's not the Holy Ghost, and He can't do for me what the Holy Ghost does for me. I don't want to be messed up. I don't want to begin to be led astray one step at a time. I had better earnestly contend for the truth to be alive in me. And if I do, God has already told me, I shall never fall. Praise God. That's your eternal security right there. Hallelujah. Guard your hearts. Don't take anything for granted. No matter who the preacher is, don't. Earnestly contend in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God.